Introducing the Dick Family is the title of the sermon today, and there is a bit of a connection or even story behind the title and the picture, and I'm having a little bit of fun with it. If you know what that connection is between the title or theme of this story and that picture, you can tell me after the assemblies today. It's a type of a Jeopardy or trivia question, I guess you might say. But there is a connection, though not much of one, I'll grant you that. This lesson grew out of a reading of basically the verses that Jerry just read a moment ago. And it really grew into something bigger than I had originally intended it to be, but I'm going to approach that passage, 2 Thessalonians 1, first of all with a bit of a word story. Now, not word story, but word study, I should say. Please don't groan, please don't fall asleep, get too bored or whatever when I mention the expression word study and go through these words with you. I'm going to go through them fairly rapidly. What I want to do is impress you with the fact that this root word, D-I-K, Dick, that occurs in a number of different words, is incorporated or built into a number of different words which occur in the New Testament. They're a pretty important family of words, as I think you'll see as we go, I hope, rapidly through them. I won't pause except on a few of them, but D-I-K is not really a word in itself. It doesn't occur as such under that spelling in the New Testament. But as I said, it is a root in a lot of other words. So it is a Greek root, really, root word, which means essentially right. And so from that, we get all the Greek words that are translated in English translations as righteous or righteousness, or just or unjust, the opposites of those words and so forth. As a matter of fact, this word, as part of other words, occurs about 340 times in the New Testament. So, occurs fairly commonly. Occurs in 23 different words. Now we're going to go through those words. Basically, these words just involved adding prefixes or suffixes onto that D-I-K word, or, you know, some incorporates it into the word in some way. That's why as we go through these 23 words, you'll see D-I-K underlined there. Remember that D-I-K means right or righteous or some such thing in English. Okay, start off with the word adikeo, which means to treat wrongfully or unjustly. It occurs 32 times in the New Testament. I tend to give you an example of at least one example of where these words occur, although I won't take the time ordinarily to refer to that passage. Then, adikama, which means crime or sin, occurs only 3 times in the New Testament. By the way, let me pause here and say that you'll notice that these first several words that we look at actually start with the word A, or letter A, I should say, letter A. In Greek, that's called an alpha privative. It is the equivalent in English of the prefix on, un, which means the opposite of whatever it is attached to the front of. For instance, take the word lawful. If we attach un, un, onto the front of the word lawful, we get unlawful, which is the opposite of lawful. The Greeks had the equivalent of our English prefix un. Theirs was A, or in Greek, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, alpha. It's called an alpha privative because it deprives a word of its meaning and actually creates the opposite word. Actually, we have that phenomenon in English, though not that often. And a theist is a believer in God, but to create the opposite of someone who believes in God, someone who does not believe that God exists, we put the A in front of theist and we come out with atheist. Typical, atypical. Those are the only two examples that come to my mind, but we've actually brought that phenomenon over into English too. So, the first word that we looked at, adikao, means to treat unjustly, the opposite of just. Adikamadan means a crime or sin, not something that is right, but something that is criminal or sinful. The third one, adikia, again, not something that is righteous, but something that is a wrongdoing, a evil, sin, injustice, occurs 25 times. Adikos, an adjective, means wrong, sinful, unjust. And then a similarly spelled one, but with a long O, adikos, means unjustly. It is an adverb. Here's an interesting one. Antitikos, which means it only occurs 5 times in the New Testament. In 4 of those 5 times, it is obviously a judicial adversary, not just an adversary, not just an enemy on the playground, so to speak, that you get into a fight with, but it means more particularly a judicial adversary, someone who takes you to court, someone who sues you. The reason I think that is interesting is because there is one time that should be 1 Peter 5, verse 8 here. There's one time when it is used in reference to our enemy or our adversary, the devil, who prowls about like a roaring lion. It says 1 Peter 5, verse 8. The word adversary there is not just your ordinary enemy, okay? It refers to a judicial adversary, the one who in court would cast aspersions and charges against you. And so, as a matter of fact, that's what the other word for Satan, the devil, actually means in Greek. It means someone who slings slanderous charges against you. Okay? Someone who would take you to court. And the picture is, of course, Satan charging us in court. And we have that kind of picture of Satan, as a matter of fact, charging someone with being bad or sinful or wrong in Zechariah 3, verse 1. So that's an interesting use of the word. Dikaiokrisia means, it only occurs one time in the Bible, in Romans 2, verse 5, and it literally means, it's a compound word, literally meaning righteous judgment. Here's a very common word, dikaios, which means righteous, just, fair, honest. It occurs, first of all, in Matthew 1, verse 19, where it says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a righteous or just man. So it occurs very frequently in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, it occurs 85 times in the Scriptures. Here's one. The noun form, dikaiosune, which means righteousness, occurs 92 times in the New Testament. Dikaiō is a verb meaning to declare, make, treat, or prove to be right, to justify, to vindicate, occurs 39 times in the New Testament. Dikaioma means, this is an interesting word, it means a requirement, an ordinance of God, or a righteous act. Justification occurs 10 times in the New Testament. And one time it occurs in Romans 1:32. We might take a moment to look at. The reason I'm emphasizing this is because you might ask, what is the connection between the root, which means right, and the fact that it is translated as a commandment or ordinance of God? For instance, in Romans 1, verse 32. That's an important connection that we need to make. Romans 1:32 says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that's our dikaioma, although they know the ordinance or dikaioma of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Well, that's because, really, the righteousness of God, His righteous, just character, is condensed into and expressed by His ordinances or commandments. Interesting. Dikaios, which is an adverb, means justly, uprightly, correctly. This was used by the thief on the cross when he said, you know, Jesus hasn't done anything to deserve this. He's innocent. But we're here by our own deserts. In other words, we're properly, appropriately, rightly here because we've sinned. So it basically, when he uses this word, he's saying we're up here on the cross through our own fault. We're properly put here. We're getting our deserved punishment. Okay, then dikaiosis, which means the act of pronouncing righteous, in other words, pronouncing an acquittal, used just two times in the New Testament. Likewise, dikastes, which means judge, is only used two times in the New Testament, in the same context where, according to Stephen, one of the Hebrews referred or said of Moses, you're setting yourself up as a ruler and a judge over us. Those are only two times in that context that the word dikastes is used. But it's someone, a judge, who declares what is right. Here is one we particularly need to pay attention to. The word dike. It means penalty or punishment, and is used in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. But now, think about this. What's the connection between right and its translation as penalty or punishment? Well, what this is saying is that if you do something wrong, it restores things to a right state for you to be penalized or punished. So when we are punished, theoretically, we're having done to us what we rightly deserve to have done to us. And by the way, in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, I'm getting ahead of myself to emphasize it like this. But when God imposes the penalty of hell upon people, that's going to be because that's a penalty that they have justly deserved. But more about that later on. Ekdikao, which means to get or to give justice, avenge, punish. And let me bring up the next word before, because it's used in 2 Thessalonians 1 also. Ekdikasis, which means a rendering of justice or revenge. People think that revenge, vengeance, bad, all the time. Inherently bad. No. What's bad about vengeance is who's doing it. Whether or not that person has the right to avenge or revenge or impose vengeance. Remember, God said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Now what that is really saying is, and vengeance is one of those dick words, it means I'm imposing what is right because you've done what is wrong. Vengeance per se is not wrong. It's really another word for justice. It's just that we may not be authorized to impose the vengeance or the justice ourselves. That's God's business. Or later on, after he says, vengeance is mine, or Paul quotes that at the end of Romans 12, he goes into the beginning of Romans 13 and said that government is the avenger of wrong. And that's another one of those dick words too. It's right for him to do so. As a matter of fact, that's the next word. Ektikos. An avenger or one who punishes or exacts a penalty. Romans 13 verse 4. It occurs there in reference to the government. Okay, so the government, as an agent of God, has the right to impose vengeance, that is justice, upon criminals or wrongdoers. Indikos is an adjective. It means just, deserved. When Paul says those who say, that the end justifies the means, or let us do evil that good may come, more specifically Romans 3 verse 8. And then he goes on to say, their condemnation is just. That's another one of the dick words. Indikos. Hupotikos, which occurs only one time in Romans 3 verse 19, means answerable or accountable to the judgment. Katadikadzo, which means to condemn or pass judgment upon, used only five times in the New Testament. And then katadike, which means condemnation, declaring guilt, one time. And then finally, the last one, kind of a surprising one. Laodicea, which is the name of the city, which in English translations is translated as Laodicea. It's made up of two words. It was one of the city where one of the seven churches of Asia was. Revelation 1 verse 11, the name also occurs in Paul's epistle to the Colossians. But it's made up of two words. The dick word, as you can see. But also, the prefix is laos, which is one of the Greek words for people. So Laodicea was literally referred to the people of justice or fairness. That's what the name actually meant. Okay, so we can see from all of this that this is one of the more common and significant Greek words in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, a form of dick occurs in all New Testament books except two, 2nd and 3rd John, which only have one chapter anyway, so it would be, from that standpoint, kind of unlikely that you'd find an occurrence of it there. But otherwise, it occurs in 25 of the 27 books of the New Testament. It occurs 77 times in Romans alone, more than in any other book of the New Testament. And all of this should not be surprising, because the New Testament, and Paul's letter to the Romans in particular, is eminently concerned with making people right with God, or how God goes about making people right with Him through Jesus Christ. That's really what the Bible is about. It's about this development of the scheme of redemption, our plan of salvation, God's way of going about through Jesus Christ to make people right with Him. So this word really goes to the very heart of what the Bible is all about. Now, let's go on from there and observe some right connections. Of course, anyone vaguely familiar, even vaguely familiar with the teachings of the New Testament, acknowledges that it teaches that Jesus submitted to crucifixion in order to effect the forgiveness of sins. Of course, the New Testament explicitly declares that forgiveness of sins, or salvation or redemption, is contingent upon the death of Christ. Too many scriptures here to read. Let me pick out a representative one. For instance, Galatians 1 verse 4. Which says that Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He gave Himself for our sins in order to deliver us out of this evil age. A lot of other good scriptures to that effect, and some of them are listed here. So, Christ's death would not have occurred if forgiveness of sins were possible without it. Let me say that again, because that's important. That's important. Christ's death would not have occurred if forgiveness of sins were obtainable by some other means. If we could get forgiven of our sins by some other way than the death of Christ, then I think it's pretty well axiomatic that Christ would not have died. And the reverse is true. Christ died because he had to die if we were going to be forgiven of our sins. If there had been another option available to God to forgive sin, then there can be no doubt that God would have taken it. I mean, he didn't want to send his son to the cross, did he? The only reason God sent his son to the cross is because there was basically no other option. I should say absolutely no other option if people were to be forgiven of their sins. If salvation were possible without Christ's sacrifice, then Christ died needlessly. And yet this is so obviously untrue, that is, the idea that Christ died needlessly, that Paul asserts it as an argument which does not require proof. To go over one page in your Bibles, if you went to Galatians 1 verse 4 a moment ago, you'll note that it says in the second chapter, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He says, if you can get right, if you can become righteous through the law of Moses, then why was there a need for Christ to die? But Christ died, therefore the implication is people weren't getting righteous through the law of Moses. They weren't finding it possible to do so. It would have been inconsistent with God's moral nature to forgive sin without the death of Christ. Because God has got to be true to Himself. 2 Timothy 2 verse 13 says, for He cannot deny Himself. What does that mean, He cannot deny Himself? He can't deny who or what He is. He cannot deny His character, His nature. He is righteous. And therefore He has got to do all things, including arrange for our forgiveness in a manner that is consistent with His righteous character. He cannot deny Himself. That is, who He is or what His nature is. And thus, there must have been some kind of moral imperative based on the nature of God which required Christ to die to effect forgiveness of sin. So we ask the question, if it was by the absolute necessity of the death of Christ that sin is forgiven, then what is it about the death of Christ that allowed God to forgive sin? Now, so often we emphasize the fact that Christ died for our sins. Yes, He died for our sins. We might even say He had to die for our sins, which is true, if we were going to be forgiven, that is. But we don't get too much into the connection. Why? Why did Christ have to die for our sins? And what was it about His death that made the forgiveness of our sins possible? So, that's really the question we ask. Why did Christ have to die to effect the forgiveness of sins? Now, we can make a bit of a circle here because these questions may be answered by making the right connections, going back to our Dick word, remember. That's why I started off as I did. So the answer to this question, why did Christ have to die in order to effect the forgiveness of our sins? The answer to that question begins with the observation that God is absolutely righteous. God is absolutely righteous. That's where we have to start. So that, again, there are more than several scriptures perhaps to that effect, but Psalm 19 verse 15 states it pretty well. Psalm 92 verse 15. To declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. There is no unrighteousness in God. He is perfectly righteous, just in His character, in His nature. You know, we like to think about, this is pretty important, we like to think of God as being loving and merciful, and so He is, and so we ought to think of Him in that way. Surely we ought to. I don't mean to de-emphasize His love and His mercy at all. But we overlook the fact that there is an equally powerful element in his character, and that is his need to be right, just, consistent with his own character. I don't know that God is any less just than he is merciful. As a matter of fact, I'll just state that more strongly and directly. God is just as just and righteous as he is merciful and loving. Okay? Now, the same is said of Jesus as God in John 7, verse 18, but in Romans 9, verse 15, we'll look at one more passage that asserts the righteous, absolutely righteous character of God. In Romans 9, verse 14, it says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there?" Paul responds, "May it never be." In other words, it can't be that there would be any injustice at all with God. Furthermore, and this is starting to go back to something I said a while ago, righteousness is connected to the law of God. By virtue of the fact that God's law is an expression or reflection of his righteous character. It says in Psalm 119, verse 172, for instance, that all God's commandments are righteousness. Also, God's law and righteousness are equated with one another in Isaiah 51, verse 7. Also, righteousness and lawlessness are contrasted. So what? Well, I tell you what, let's look at some scriptures to that effect. There are several that we could look at, but again, in the interest of moving along, let's just confine ourselves to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. This is a particularly clear one which contrasts righteousness and lawlessness. Now, you might note before I read that scripture that the Greek word for, in parenthesis here, for lawlessness is anomia. The Greek word for law is nomos. So what did they do when they want to express someone who is in a state of unlawfulness or outside the law? They put the little alpha privative in front of nomos and came up with the opposite word, an antonym, we would say in English grammar, anomia. So anomia, which sometimes, at least in the King James Version, is translated iniquity, it literally means lawlessness or a state of being outside the law. Righteousness and lawlessness are contrasted with one another, as for instance here, and I'm sorry, I should have asked Jerry to correct this. This is chapter 6, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians. Should be chapter 6. Paul there says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness," there's the dick word there, "and lawlessness." See, they don't have any partnership because lawlessness is the opposite of righteousness, which tells us then that righteousness basically means lawfulness, being in a state of compliance with God's law, which is a condensation of or an expression of his righteous character. It is deducible that unrighteousness is lawlessness, or that is, sin is a deficit of the righteousness created by a violation of God's law. It is deducible that unrighteousness is lawlessness from two premises. And they're just Bible quotations. 1 John 3, verse 4 says, sin is lawlessness, anomia. Our Greek word there, sin is lawlessness. It's, or the King James Version may say, a transgression of the law. And the other premise, all unrighteousness is sin. 1 John 5, verse 17. So, if sin is lawlessness, and all unrighteousness is sin, then lawlessness is unrighteousness. So, all of this is to say that God's righteousness requires that the violation of his law, what we call sin, that's got to be addressed. The moral order of God is upset When we sin, when we transgress His laws, we've done unrighteousness. It's got to be set right again. It's like when somebody knocks a chair over. Oh, we've got to take that chair, we've got to set it up right again. It's wrong to be lying on its side or whatever. So, righteousness, God's righteous character requires that something be done about sin, that is the violation of His law. It's got to be addressed in some way. It just can't be ignored. It would be inconsistent with and a violation of God's righteous character for Him simply to ignore sin. You know, the reason I say this is because some people think, oh, that's what forgiveness is in. You just kind of aren't really what forgiveness is. You just kind of, God kind of ignores sin, pretends it never happened. Well, yes, there's a kernel, maybe more than a kernel of truth in that. Forgiveness does involve God treating us sinners as, when we're forgiven, as though we've never sinned. That's true. But it's a little bit more complicated than that. Yeah. How do we get to that? How does God get back to that point where He can treat us as though we have not sinned? Does that mean He just ignores sin when He forgives us? Well, He would be ignoring sin or treating it as insignificant to react to it as if it had not occurred. You know, sometimes, you know, when people apologize to me, you know, for having done something wrong, I'll just say, don't worry about it. You know, I don't want to make a big deal out of it. I want to be, you know, kind of gracious and modest about it. So don't worry about it. Well, that's not the way it is with God. You know, He worries about it. He just can't simply ignore it when people sin, or He could not. He had to do something about it. For God to forgive sin does not simply mean that He can treat it as if it had never occurred. If someone murdered your beloved family member, would you say, if the person apologized, don't worry about it? No. Well, that's the way God feels when we sin. He can't just be flippant about it. He can't just dismiss it as if it had never occurred. So, there must be a way for God to forgive sin without treating it as if it were trivial, without treating it as if it had never occurred. Now, this is pretty important. To appreciate how important it is, think for just a moment. Suppose you got a speeding ticket. Not that any one of you would speed or ever get a ticket for doing that, but anyway, suppose you did. Okay, you've got to go into court, stand before the judge, pay your speeding fine. Okay, there's a line of you. You find out, oh, I'm not the only one who speeds. So there's a line of you. And up in front of you, every once in a while, judge will say to the person, oh, you're caught speeding? Don't worry about it. Just get out of here. Tears up the ticket. That happens several times until you come up to your point in front of the judge. Okay, you're caught speeding here. Okay, that's going to be $150. Fine. You're going, oh, wait just a minute here, Your Honor. All these others in front of me, they were speeding too, and you didn't impose anything on them. And the judge says, well, that's because I just happen to like the way they look today, or some of them are, you know, friends of mine, personal friends of mine, but you have to pay the ticket. Well, how are you going to react to that? How's that going to make you feel? What's the word that is going to come to your mind? This is like unfair. This is unjust. Folks, that's a time when justice is going to be very important to you. Okay? That's why I say, when we sin, when we violate God's sense of justice and correctness and righteousness, God can't just say, well, no big deal. To Him it's a big deal, even if it's not to us. He's got to do something about it. His righteous character requires that. So let's not conceive of forgiveness as meaning simply that God has always ignored the sins that He has forgiven, and simply and absolutely pretends as though they were never done. It's more complicated than that. Something was done to address that, which brings up my next point. There are only two conceivable ways that God could have addressed sin in a manner which is consistent with His righteous character. The first of these two conceivable ways is that He could have punished it as it deserves. And let's not look lightly upon that, because in the cases of most people, very unhappily, He is going to punish those sins. That's how He's going to address sin in most people come judgment day. They're going to get punished for it. And yet sin is so serious that this would mean the sinner would have been sent to hell for eternity. They're going to be sent into the everlasting fire, as we're told in Matthew 25 in the judgment scene there, particularly verses 41 and 46. Now, here we come back to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 9. And let's just go over there and reread that passage, because this is really getting to why Jesus had to die for us. Okay? Let's start with verse 5 here. Now, Paul is talking about the fact that these Thessalonian brethren had really been abused, persecuted by unbelievers. What's God going to do with the fact that these unbelievers have been so abusive to good people, namely Christians? Well, let's see. Beginning with verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 1. This is a plain indication of the righteous judgment. Let me stop right there. Righteous. It's one of the Dick words there. Dikios, I believe. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you are suffering. For after all, it is only just. Dikios. Just now, it's just, God's doing what's right, what righteousness requires. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, there's one of the Dick words, retribution, to those who know God or do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty, dike, of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You see? What that's telling us is that it's righteous, it's just for God to send Jesus with His angels in flaming fire to deal out retribution in the form of eternal destruction to unbelievers and those who don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's just. That's right. People may have this idea that, oh, hell, you know, that's something that is terrible. That's harsh. God wouldn't send people to hell. It's just. That's the perspective of God and the Scriptures, whether we like it or not. That's what justice would require. And yet here's well, if I may call it a problem. Though the punishment of sinners in hell would meet the demands of God's justice or righteousness, God's character resists resorting to this means of satisfying His character's demands for justice. Because His character has an equally strong element. You can call this element love or mercy. You can see in various passages these two elements in His character coming out. Let's look in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Now, both of these elements in His character, His mercy and His justice, are equated here, put on the same level as elements in God's character. Beginning with verse 6 of Exodus 34, we read that it says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" So far, so good. God's loving and merciful and kind, isn't He? Well, let's read on. "Yet, He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation." See both of those elements in God's character? They, for lack of a better word, they kind of clash or compete with one another. Because they kind of demand opposite things for their satisfaction. God's justice requires punishment. Mercy, though, doesn't want to punish. Doesn't want to have to resort to that. Romans 11, verse 22 says, "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God." Two elements in His character there that, again, for lack of a better expression, they're opposite of one another. But let me take you to a passage that really is really poignant. I think it's one of the most poignant passages in all of Scripture. Because it depicts God as a loving Father who has to punish His children. But because He doesn't want to, He is just torn to pieces over it. Parents can understand this. Parents, you ever had to punish your children? Did you want to? Did you find that fun? Did you like it? Did you find yourself torn between knowing that you needed to punish your child, discipline your child, but not wanting to do it? I've been there many times. Let's go to Hosea 11. Hosea 11 is a messianic chapter. As a matter of fact, the very first verse starts the chapter off with a messianic prophecy where it says, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." And that's quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. That's Hosea 11, verse 1. And then at the end of the chapter becomes also, I think, clearly messianic. Looks forward to the implementation of God's scheme of redemption. But in between, it talks about how bad God's people are. How He's going to have to punish them. And He depicts Himself as a loving Father who wants to be good to them, but their actions are not allowing this. Verse 2. "The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I." Now here he's really depicting himself as a father who's teaching his little child to walk. "Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of a man and with the bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. But they are sinful." It says in verse 7, "So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the One on High, none at all exalts Him." So God's going to have to punish them. But he doesn't want to have to do that. Now, here's the really poignant part here. And you can almost depict God as being in anguish, maybe in tears here. He says in verse 8, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim?" By the way, Zeboiim and Admah were two cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah by the fire and brimstone from heaven. At the end of verse 8, he says, "My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled." And he finally declares in verse 9, "I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath." And judging from the last few verses in the chapter, those words are ultimately fulfilled through the sacrifice of Christ, which made it possible for God to forgive sins. So, the challenge for God, if I may call it a challenge, the challenge for God was to satisfy His desire to be merciful without compromising His justice or righteousness by treating sin as if it had never occurred. So, what have we seen then? Two conceivable ways that God could have addressed sin. First of all, He could have punished sin. That would have been just. But as we've seen, there was a problem with that because it ignored God's inclination to be merciful. So, He had to do something about sin then, short of sending people to hell for it. So that brings up the other option. He could satisfy His justice or righteousness somehow without punishing sinners. And basically this is another way of saying that He could forgive them. Well, how could He forgive them? Because He still had to forgive them in such a way as to satisfy His righteous character. So forgive them, but also still satisfy His righteous character. If the imposition of punishment answers to the demands of God's justice and righteousness, then it would seem to me that its removal demands that something equivalent be put in its place. Otherwise, you've got a moral vacuum there. And God's moral universe no more allows for a moral vacuum than the physical creation allows for a physical vacuum. You know, so it is said nature hates a vacuum. And thus, satisfaction or compensation must be made for God to forgive it in a way which is consistent with His righteous and just character. In other words, and this is the word the New Testament seems to use, there must be propitiation for sin. Something put in its place, in effect. Now, the word propitiation is used fairly often in the Scriptures. For instance, in 1 John, I say fairly often. I take that back. I don't know why I said that. Because it's just the opposite. It's not used fairly often. It's fairly important, but not used fairly often. 1 John 2, verse 2 says, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Propitiation basically means satisfaction, mollifying. To satisfy truly and fully, this propitiation must be adequate to the seriousness of that for which it is intended as satisfaction. And there's only one element which meets this qualification, and that is the blood or the life of Christ. Let's turn over to Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. Hang with me for a few more minutes. We're just about at the end of this study. Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. There it says, Jesus was displayed publicly by God as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. There you go. You see, Jesus' death propitiates God, satisfies His righteousness, demonstrates His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. And notice verse 26, "For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Just and the justifier. That's what God wanted from the crucifixion of Christ. He wanted to justify people. His love required Him to put them right again. But He had to do that in a just way. He had to be just while being the justifier. And that was through the sacrifice of Christ, which is so precious that it was able, His blood, to cover our sins. And thus Christ's death made it possible for God to satisfy the demands of both His mercy and His righteousness. His love was satisfied by His being able to forgive and save sinners. His justice was satisfied by something being done in consideration of the fact that His law, which reflects His righteousness, was violated. So sin was treated seriously, quite seriously. It was not treated as, well, as if it were a trivial thing or as if it had never occurred. The death of Christ was required by our sins if we were going to be forgiven. Now, let me say, and this is really a later lesson, but none of this requires that Christ on the cross be laden with sin in the sense that He was viewed or punished by God as if He were guilty of the sins of others. Indeed, some would say Jesus was effectively guilty of sin, our sins, on the cross. That's wrong. The Bible nowhere says Jesus was made guilty for our sins. That's a false Protestant doctrine, an old one. That would actually be the opposite to the justice of God. I mean, it's not just to hold anyone, including Christ, accountable for sins of others so as to punish them as if they had committed those sins. And yet some would say when God looked upon Jesus on the cross, He saw someone who was a fornicator, a thief, a murderer, an adulterer, and so on. No, that's not the way He saw Jesus. The appropriate analogy, perhaps, is that of Christ voluntarily paying a ransom or a fine equivalent for the value of a prisoner. When someone gives a ransom, pays a ransom for the freedom of a prisoner, that doesn't mean that he's guilty of what the prisoner had been guilty of, or that he is viewed that way, or that he's punished. Someone else pays the fine. But perhaps that's another lesson. I appreciate your patience this morning, but the things we've been looking at are fundamentally important in the New Testament. If you would like to be forgiven of your sins, to be right with God, we urge you to do that without letting another hour pass. One of our reasons in being here is to encourage you to take advantage of God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, that you might be forgiven of your sins, that you might be saved, that you might not have to go to hell, so that you can go to heaven through eternity there to be with God. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess your faith in Christ before us, and then be baptized in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that but since then have fallen away, and want to be renewed in your relationship with God and His people by confession of your sins here before us today, we would also happily receive you and help you. Won't you come? As together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.